Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Joshua and the 18th chapter. And in a very real sense, our text today is a huge chunk from the 15th chapter through this portion of chapter 18. As you've noticed, as you've read in Joshua, there are accounts of the parts of the country and the way in which they were divvied out among the tribes. And these are, of course, the annals of Israel, of the nation. They are the historical record, and that is why the details are set out. And some of these details may seem to us to be so remote as to have a little significance, and of course they do have less significance. It is not of much importance to us that we know that this particular clan got this particular piece of ground. But all put together, you see, it represents to us a full picture of how God was dealing with his people at that crucial time in his work of redemption amongst them. And to the extent that it speaks to us of his continuing work of redemption, it has its force and its power and its application. But we'll take up the narrative in chapter 18 at verse 1. Joshua chapter 18 verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts, and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, "Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in 7 parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and to him be the praise and the glory. This is really about a job that needed still to be finished. And I think that you and I all know about jobs that need to be finished. A couple of weeks ago, I got one of these wheeled carts for a garden hose, and it came in bits in a box. And I opened the box and the parts tumbled out, and I looked at the instructions. They were in English and in Spanish, and I don't read Spanish, but the English might as well have been Spanish to me. And I started putting it together, and then I made a mistake. And I thought that the only way I'm going to get past this mistake is going to mean that the thing is broken and I'll have to throw it away and start all over again somehow. So it was on again and it was off again, and eventually sometime later on I got it together. And jobs are like that. We start out all enthusiastic, but we know it's much easier to start than it is to finish, to see it through. It's one thing to apply for a job. It's another thing to do a job. And even when you're doing it, to do it to the end, to completion. And that is why God in His Word is always encouraging us to finish well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You cannot win a race you do not finish. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the Lord is constantly in His Word, and you can go all over the Scriptures and find passages all over the Word that are encouraging us on and on and on. Now Israel had been fighting against the Canaanites and taking ground by this time for 7 years or so. 7 years of war. And they were weary. And we can all understand this. We think about this so-called war, this police action that's going on in Iraq, for example. Wars get old very quickly. People, especially those who are intimately involved in it, or are connected intimately with those who are intimately involved in it, people get tired of it. They want peace, they want rest, they want an end to it all. They don't want anybody to be killed or injured anymore. And so, with Israel, except that the job was not done. And the war was going on. Well, I want us to note a couple of things in this passage. Really, we're only going to look at the first three verses and also some verses in the previous chapter. But there are two things in this passage that we really need to grasp. First of all, Israel's problem, it's very simple. Israel's problem and yours, you can add that, Israel's problem and yours, and God's solution for you. For Israel and you. Israel's problem and God's solution. First of all, Israel's problem. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. It doesn't mean it was totally conquered. It was subdued. Nothing much was going on. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Well, you'll notice, first of all, that Israel had set up the tabernacle at Shiloh, a place called Shiloh. We know from a word that was said years later by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:12, that God had commanded this. They just didn't say to themselves, well, let's set it up there. God directed them, they set it up. That was the HQ, if you like, the headquarters. That was where Israel worshipped God. And that's where they were going to worship God for a good long time, until eventually the temple was built in Jerusalem after it was conquered a lot later. Now, what's interesting is that Shiloh means rest. So it tells you both what God's salvation is about, God's plan and purpose for His people is about. It's about rest. It's actually about that rest that remains, that Shabbat, that eternal rest that remains for the people of God, namely glory, heaven, the world that is yet to come. It tells you about that. God's salvation is about rest. It's about deliverance, rest from sin and its consequences. But it's also, of course, something of a picture of what Israel longs for, and the people of God ought to long for, which is that rest. We ought to long for it in our own souls. And here, though, you find in verse 2 that there are seven tribes that still don't have their inheritance in the land. In other words, they're just sort of milling around in the middle of the country, and they're not gone out and actually... I mean, the Canaanites were defeated in the larger terms. They were not going to have vast battles. But they were still going to have some. There were still going to be problems. There was still work to do in fulfilling God's plan and purpose to lay hold upon that land, to take it over, to execute the judgment of God upon that people whose iniquity had become full in the last 400 odd years. So what we can say from verse 2 at least is that there were a bunch of tribes that weren't entitled to any rest. They hadn't done anything yet. They hadn't taken possession of their land. And we're going to learn that some tribes that already had their land didn't have it all and weren't exercising their authority over it. So a majority of the tribes, we have to say, are just sitting around doing nothing about the Lord's will for their possession of the land of promise. They're sitting at the employment exchange waiting for a slip, you might say. Well, God had already given them the slip and said, here's your job, get to it. And they weren't moving. Now you get an insight into this from the children of Joseph. That's Ephraim and half of Manasseh. The other half of Manasseh is on the other side of the Jordan already, in Gilead. But there are those that are on the west side of the Jordan, the tribe of Ephraim and half of Manasseh. And if you turn back to chapter 17 at the 14th verse, here you get a picture of how they handled their allotment of territory from God. Look at verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-shean and its towns and those who are up the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its furthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Now, what was going on here with the children of Joseph, this great people? Well, they're slacking off in their efforts to conquer their portion. And that's actually something you see from chapter 15 on to chapter 17. And we know, too, that even mighty Judah in the south couldn't get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. Chapter 15, verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. We're told in chapter 16, verse 4, that Ephraim and Manasseh took their inheritance. That's a quote. Took their inheritance. And they took other towns, we're told in chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. But it's interesting that having gone so far, having worked so hard, they stopped. And what did they do? They started to complain. And why did they mump and moan about their lot? Well, let me suggest a few reasons. The first one is that they just didn't want to put in the effort. It was as simple as that. They were happy sitting on their behinds. And in any case, in 1714, they seem to think that they are entitled to more land anyway and ought to get it given to them. It ought to be delivered by God or by somebody else without them having to do a thing. They wanted it all on a plate. And boy, oh boy, they justify this complaint by indulging themselves in their own pride and even in piety. The Lord has blessed us till now. Give us more land. And we are a great people. We need it. Please give it to us. In other words, what they're doing is they're saying, no, I don't want to do this, and hey, I don't need to do this. I don't need to finish this job. Why? Because it's other people's fault that I don't have it all already. And they're complaining to Joshua. It's other people's faults. It's maybe yours, Joshua. Maybe it's God's. The Lord has blessed us and you're not getting everybody together to fight for us and give us this. Or it's too many Canaanites, too many chariots. We're being kept from God's blessing by others. So they sit down and they do nothing. I dare say that if you look into your own heart and you consider your own complaints, you'll find that many of them, quite often, are just like that. It's somebody else's fault. It's mom's fault, it's dad's fault, it's the boss's fault, it's the school's fault, it's the country's fault, it's the church's fault, it's somebody else's fault. So, that's the first thing then. They just don't want to put in the effort. And the second thing I think that follows from that is that they were used to their comforts by now. And for all their complaining, there was a degree of contentedness. And they excused themselves for their hardships. They'd done their bit. It was up to somebody else now, even to give them what they thought was due them. Well, have you ever heard of that attitude in our society? It's the government, you know, they should do this, they should do that. We need more legislation. We need more money. We need more schools. We need more programs. How easy it is for us to shirk our obvious duty and our obvious calling because it involves pain, because it involves effort, because it involves energizing your mind and applying it to the subject. They'd done their bit. They rested on their laurels such as they were. And then notice this also, that for all their God talk, the Lord has blessed us till now, for all their God talk, they were really not that committed to God's promise and God's inheritance. Oh, if they could get it by somebody else's effort, fine. But not by their own. They'd like it in an easier way, if you don't mind. Don't ask me to read my Bible. Don't ask me to pay attention to what God says. Don't ask me to do this. Don't ask me to do that. Me, 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 me. But what about God Himself? Why is God's promise not so important? Oh, they'd like to have the land of the valley, verse 16, where the Canaanites are roaring about in their tanks, in their chariots. But they don't want it enough to serve the Lord His way and lay hold upon the promise of God and the blessing of God His way. That's the challenge, isn't it? And you see that this is what discipleship is all about, don't you? He's asking you the question, is what is important to God also as important to you? Because you see, a minimalist discipleship, thus far and no further, I've done my bit, is not really discipleship at all. It's really self-service. I'm willing to do what I'm willing to do. I'm not willing to do what God wants me to do. Oh no. That's somebody else's job. And the reason that that kind of minimalist discipleship is no discipleship at all, it's not half discipleship or quarter discipleship, it's no discipleship, is because it is selective in its obedience to God, and therefore selective in its attitude to God, and selective in its view of God. God is not that big that I should take Him that seriously. That's what it's saying. It's nodding toward God. It's using the lingo, Lord this, Lord that. But it's doing no more than you want to do already, for whatever reason you may have. Because it looks good to others, because it's part of the group, what the group expects. Because, well, you know, I think God will be happy with me even if I'm just a lukewarm, tepid, self-centered sort of follower. At least I'm not running with the devil all day. You know the attitude. You may have grappled with it in your own heart and in your own life. But the one thing that the thread that goes through it all is you're not that interested, so interested in God's promise and in God's blessing that you're going to let it get in the way of doing your own thing. That's the bottom line for the children of Joseph as to their practical policy with respect to their allotment of land. So here's a word then to energize us to wholeheartedness. A word about slothfulness, about laziness, laziness in spiritual things, which has its obvious application to laziness in everything. Proverbs 15:19, the way of the slothful man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. A lazy spirit, you see, makes work very painful. It's a path of thorns. Oh, don't want to work. Don't want to do this. Don't want to do that. Leave me alone. Let me veg out all day. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard. The soul, isn't that a great word, sluggard? You all know what a slug is. I don't see big slugs here, but where I come from, we have big black slugs in Scotland. They're 6 inches long. Big jet black things, blobs that go all over the place, especially when it rains, they come out. And there are wonderful... Actually, it's a shame to call lazy people after slugs, because slugs are only doing what God created them to do, whereas sluggards are doing the opposite from what God created them to do. However, that's the way it goes, and the slugs don't know about it, so they're not unhappy. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Ephraim and Manasseh desired all sorts of territory, but they didn't want to put in the effort, and consequently they had nothing. No effort translates into nothing. Believe it. Believe it. Everything you do, no effort means nothing in the end. Proverbs 12:27, the slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. even what is achieved then, when it's not followed through upon, is thrown away and wasted. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the slothful, by the way, that's after another animal, isn't it? The sloth. And it hangs upside down, the two-toed sloth and the three-toed sloth. And again, they're actually wonderful creatures, but alas, if you move slowly, you get slandered. So here you are. The desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Ephraim had blessings, Ephraim had advantages, Ephraim threw them away, and they had no excuse. But they were righteous in their complaints. The Lord has blessed us till now, and oh, you know, we want the Lord to bless us. Oh, we want to be successful, but they don't do anything about it. Take this to heart, everybody. Jesus says in John 9, verse 4, work, for the night is coming when no man can work. Now, you can apply this through the window of Joshua's response in verse 15, chapter 17, verse 15, Joshua answered them, if you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place. First of all, he rebukes them straightforwardly. You're a great people, are you? Well, get to it. Show us, show me you're a great people. If you're a great people, go up, clear a place, cut the double talk, quit the moaning. Accept your calling. Grasp the nettle. Work. And then he goes from rebuke, you notice, to encouragement in verses 17 and 18. He says, you are a great people. Look at yourselves. Ephraim was a large tribe. You are a great people. And you have great power. You shall not have only one lot. And you will win out over the chariots of the Canaanites. You will win through. Now that's a word to us, and especially a word to someone who is guilty of the same sin. Certainly it's a word to Christians. It says, listen, Christian, be what you are. What are you as a Christian? You are a child of God. Are you cast only on your resources? No. You are a fighting saint. You are called to be a winner. Has Jesus lost? Is God powerless? Then how can you who are His fail? And in the first instance, fail to stretch out your hand. Like Elijah who goes forth, I will go forth in the strength of the Lord. So is a rebuke. There's a rebuke to be followed by repentance for sin, and an encouragement to follow through that repentance. The other side of repentance, the other half of repentance, is turning around. The Greek word in the New Testament for repentance means turning around and going in the other direction, the right one. Anyway, there's Israel's problem, and maybe it's yours. Maybe it's the problem of all of us. We all know what it is to want to just sit back and do nothing. But maybe you've made a profession out of it and have some big changes to make. That's a challenge for you and your own soul. And that brings us to God's solution in chapter 18, verse 3. And it is God's solution. But even though Joshua is speaking these words, these are God's words. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Notice, Lord God of your fathers, the God who is the God of covenant, the God who has a historical track record with your forebears, spiritual forebears. Now I want to bring out a couple of words here, a couple of expressions. First of all, how long will you neglect? And that's another way of saying what we've already tilted at. What is the Lord worth to you? What is your inheritance from the Lord specifically? What is your inheritance from the Lord worth to you? What is the promise of God right now worth to you in your heart, in your life? And where does the word neglect come in? And how does it bear upon this? Well, when Joshua says, "How long will you neglect?" he's telling a story, isn't he? That word tells the story, doesn't it? Now we could go right into the New Testament, to Luke chapter 19, and to Jesus' parable of the minas, the 10 minas, 10 coins, portions of money. In the story, the man is going off to get a kingdom in a distant land, and he gives a mina, some money to everybody, the 10 people. And he says, "Go and do something with it." And then he comes back. Well, first of all, that's what he says in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. He says, "Do business until I come." Now, the context of that parable is indolence, laziness, doing nothing in view of the supposed imminent coming of the kingdom of God. Lots of Jews thought, hey, God's kingdom's going to come, it's all going to be over, so what's the use of going to work today? I mean, that's a pretty logical argument, isn't it? What's the use of going to school? If you know Jesus is coming at the end of October, you who are going to Purdue or IU, are you going to go to Purdue or IU for a month or so, a couple of months? I don't know. Maybe you just prefer to be there anyway, give you a better view of the second coming. I don't know. Maybe he'll go there first before he comes here. But you see the idea. Oh, Jesus is coming. Let's do nothing. And Jesus is saying, no, when the king goes away and he's going to bring back his kingdom, elsewhere he says nobody knows when it's going to happen. He's saying, no, do business until I come. Every day until I come. What has God called us to? He's called us to do business. He's called us to exercise that new life we have in Christ now, and we'll exercise it for sure in heaven hereafter when he comes, when the king comes back. Well, you know that in the parable, the king comes back, and the guy who had five made five, and the guy who made three, and so on. And the fellows who made nothing, who just dug a hole in the ground, they were killed. Not very nice ending for them. But he's saying, look, that's to say they didn't receive the gift of life as of God. They weren't believers. They perished. They didn't show any evidences of taking the man seriously, the king, i.e. God. The Lord Jesus Christ, actually. God the Son. And what has God called us to? We are to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. We are to strive to enter in at the straight gate, Luke 13:34, Jesus' words to us. Do we then treat each day as a gift and as an opportunity to redeem the time, the days being evil? But we can redeem the time. You got 24 hours. Today you have a day in which to serve the Lord in his house and with his people and to rest from your labors. But tomorrow is another day for work, for labor, for energy in your particular calling. Which is, if you have a job, your job. And if you don't have a job, it's whatever job you're looking for. Or if you're retired, it's what you do with the people around you who are also retired. And so on and so forth. Everybody has a calling. And it doesn't matter what their stage in life is. Do you then, when you think of your life and your work, do you have, like Moses, regard to the recompense of the reward? In other words, it's God's promise and God's inheritance, something you can't neglect because it's a glorious and wonderful thing, and you must lay hold upon it, and it is the way of life. The second, beyond neglect, you notice he says, go. How long will you neglect to go? And this is a way of saying, How important are all God's means of grace to you? He's promised the means, the grace, to enable you to go forth as you don't neglect His promise and His calling. Scripture preached and studied, the Lord's Supper, prayer and devotion in all its forms. The hands He's given you to put to work. The mind He's given you to apply to things. Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Why, Christian friends, should it be so obvious in our lives that we are lukewarm to the glory of doing the work and will of the Lord? Do you really believe deep down that faith without works is just fine with God? When He says in His Word that faith without works isn't really faith at all, it's death, it's deadness, it's a dead thing. We read earlier in the service from Zephaniah chapter 3 in our reading, just Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 16 says, "Let not your hands be weak." What does that mean? It means don't let them stick in your pockets, or don't let them be glued to a computer or to some other plaything when there are things to be done that will actually accomplish something. That's the challenge to you and to me. And then lastly, how will you neglect to go and possess the land? Possess the land promised by covenant. This is a way of saying, how energetically are you and faithfully are you pressing on to the goal of your heavenward calling? My friends, what we are doing, and it doesn't matter, whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever your calling is in the 6 days of this coming week, it's part of pressing on to the goal of your heavenward calling when it's done as unto the Lord. And the whole point here is Joshua saying to Ephraim and Manasseh, time is passing and delay increases difficulties, but don't you realize that you're on a heavenward, eternal path, and this is a path that is worthy of the utmost energetic application as the Lord gives you the strength. Look to yourselves, John says in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. The full reward is before the believer in the exercise of a living faith, and that translates into energy and application. Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. Arthur Pink once said, A.W. Pink, there is no furlough in the good fight of faith. Time is passing, and delay makes it more difficult all the time. Get to it now and henceforth. And in all of this, if we are inclined to be discouraged and cast down, remember that the Word promises certain success. The God of your fathers has promised this, Joshua says to Ephraim and Manasseh. Look ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think I mean 2 Corinthians. Oh, no, I don't. I mean 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Simple little verse. And notice how much there is in it. A four-point sermon in this verse. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. This is a four-step commission to see life through to victory. Watch. Open your eyes. See things God's way. See yourself God's way. Watch. See the opportunities along with the promises. Watch. Secondly, stand fast in the faith. Don't say to yourself, "Oh, giants can't do it," as Israel did. Stand fast in the faith. Anything worth doing is going to look bigger than you are. But stand fast in the faith. God is able. He has promised. Then, number three, be brave. Don't just stand. Take a step forward. Trust God in the movement forward. Fourthly, be strong. When you face the resistance, you reach the resistance, and it gets to being tougher because there's more to be done and it's more challenging, be strong. Don't give way. Resist the resistance and overcome it. That's the prescription. And you'll notice that the building of faithfulness happens with each step. First, watch. Second, stand fast in the faith. Third, be brave. Fourth, be strong. And what is this all about? But standing upon the rock that is Christ, the rock that is higher than we. It's leading us to God Himself and to His provision of grace for us. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Look at what the Apostle Paul, for example, went through in his missionary journeys. What he says himself of how he sometimes despaired, even of life. And he said to himself at one point, "Who is sufficient for these things? Just to preach the truth and to witness for the truth and to continue to be living in the truth. Who is sufficient for these things?" And then in the next word, in the next breath, "But we are made able ministers of the New Testament." Well, who makes us able? It is God Himself, by His grace and by His enabling power. He says to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so, as the word to Ephraim and Manasseh was, "What are you waiting for? Get to it." So the Lord's word to us is also the same. What are you waiting for? Let us go with Him and follow after and press on in our heavenward calling. Do you know that in the depth of your soul? This is His call to you now. And then if it's something that you know you've neglected, then now is the time to begin and to go forward in Him and to trust Him and to endure and to gain the crown. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us great and precious promises, and You have not told us to do things as if we could do them ourselves if we only thought hard enough and worked hard enough. But You have promised to give us the enabling grace. But You have also made us to be in this a great people. And therefore, in that sense, we are called in the greatness of our God to venture on the path of discipleship that is dependent and depending upon You for every step of the way. Lord, forgive our weakness, overcome it by Your strength, and may You be glorified in Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen.